Amen. At this time, the children may be dismissed for junior church. We'll be studying this morning from the book of John. The book of John, we're starting in chapter 2. We're going to be considering the first miracle. In John chapter 2, in the first 12 verses. Now, in March 4th, 1824, Andrew Jackson was inaugurated as President of the United States, and he was extremely popular among the common people, and so there was a huge crowd there that gathered at his inauguration. And in the party that followed, 21,000 people descended on the White House, expecting it to be open them and expecting a party. This raucous mob surged through the house, their muddy boots trampling on carpet. They were standing up on furniture to try to get a view of the president. They were traipsing through rooms looking for him, knocking over waiters, smashing dishes. The staff said the carpet smelled like cheese for weeks. So there was basically a mob to celebrate Andrew Jackson winning the presidency. And unfortunately, I think this is what too many people picture when they think of Christ here and water and wine. They think it was a great big party. But in contrast, what we find here is Christ's inaugural miracle was done quietly. It was done at a dignified religious ceremony. And it was only made known to a few people who were standing near. It didn't cause a stir, didn't cause any problems. So let's look at it together in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And I ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's word. John 2, 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when the men have well drunk, then which was worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of miracles, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, and his brethren, and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the Gospels where we can learn more about Jesus Christ, your Son. Please just help us to have open hearts and minds to hear what you will reveal to us. We love you, and we ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So here we have a very, very famous, but I'm afraid not very well understood miracle. So we want to examine the scene and see exactly what happened here. And more importantly, we want to know why. Why would this be the first miracle that Christ did? So we're going to consider the marriage, we're going to consider the making, and third, this morning, we're going to consider the manifesting. So the marriage, first off, in verses 1 through 4. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So we've got the chronology here. This is the third day since the conversion of Nathanael. And that was up near the Sea of Galilee, near Bethsaida. And then they're moving westward, kind of into the hill country of Galilee, and moving towards Cana. And this marriage likely took place on a Wednesday. That was the traditional day of marriage for the Jews, except Thursday was for widows to be married. And this is about 7 days into Christ's earthly ministry. John is giving us a very careful timeline here, laying out this happened this day, then it was the next day, then 3 days. So Christ's about a week in, he's gathered 6 disciples, he's starting to reveal something about himself. But this chronology It's so important because it's not John saying once upon a time. John is being very clear here. This is something that happened. This is history. We often think of Luke with that. Luke, with his Greek and doctor background, he was very careful to say who was in charge here, who was ruling, where did this happen. But John does it as well, really trying to lay out this is history. This is how things went in the life of Christ. Now, Cana was about 9 miles north of Nazareth. It was the hometown of Nathanael. Relatively small town, and the area is still known. It's Cana El Jalil, means Cana of Galilee. There's nobody living there much, but there is a small monastery there, supposedly built over the site of this first miracle. So they're here in Cana of Galilee, and they're there for a marriage. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. The celebration, this was a very, very religious occasion. The marriage ceremony was laid out to the T. There wasn't a lot of choice like we see in marriages today. How do you want it to go down? I mean, it was laid out exactly how it was to be with religious precision. It was a formal ceremony. And then there was gathering and feasting and fellowship, and that could last for 7 days. And for Mary to be invited and Jesus, especially Jesus and his disciples, they were likely either a relative or close friends at least of those being married. But we see here in verse 1, and the mother of Jesus was there. Mary, Jesus' mother, she is never mentioned by name in the Gospel of John. She is always the mother of Jesus. And that makes sense because John, he doesn't have a nativity account. We don't see Mary going down to Bethlehem. We don't see her in the stable there. What John wants us to focus on, and that's been our theme through these first couple of chapters, is that Jesus is God. So what we saw is was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Mary is only important in her relationship with Christ. And we'll notice here that Mary's there. Joseph is not mentioned here. He's not mentioned any place afterwards. It seems most likely that he passed away somewhere between Jesus' 12th and Jesus' 30th year, about where we are now. And I find it very interesting. I mean, Christ is at a very critical point here. He as we saw, he stepped out of anonymity. He's stepping into his earthly ministry. He's been baptized. He's gathering disciples. I mean, it seems like he's really ready to go and get things done. And yet he takes time out from his ministry to go to this marriage. I think in doing so, he's honoring God's institution of marriage. He's putting his seal of approval on this is something that is right, this is something that's good, that's God-honoring. And I also think he's exhibiting the social spirit of faith, that we gather here in church. Sure, we can read the Bible, we can study, you can listen to a sermon on our own, but a believer is a social creature. We're to be gathering together, we're to be enjoying times of worship, times of fellowship with other believers. And Christ was mocked for this, that he would do frivolous things like take time to go to weddings, or that he wouldn't be fasting and moribund all the time, that he would be enjoying time with his disciples. He set that example for us. We can commune with people. We can participate in things like these weddings. We're not called to go, and once you're saved, you need to go to a monastery and cloister yourself in. We can and should be interacting with people, because what Christ did here is he sanctified this event with his presence. And as we carry the Holy Spirit with us, we ought to be a sanctifying force wherever we go, that we're bringing the presence of the Holy Spirit with us and making that known wherever we go. So they're at this 7-day feast celebrating this marriage, and they wanted wine. They were beginning to run out of food and drink here. And this was a major faux pas. And today, that's still true. You don't want to run out of food or whatever. And that's a social convention I'm in favor of. Don't run out of food. But this was a big deal, that you could actually be fined for not having enough provisions for your wedding, because this was, as I said, it was a very regulated social occasion. So this was a real, real problem for this family that was hosting the wedding. It's a real concern here. And before I get any further, I've got to address a little bit the elephant in the room here. As it speaks of wine, the Greek word for that is oinos, and originally that referred to the fruit of the vine. So it can be either fermented or unfermented grape juice. And in its original usage, that's the English word wine, was the same way. So just the fact that it says wine That does not mean it was alcoholic. And so people want to paint this wedding feast as a great big party where people are getting drunk. In fact, we're going to look a little bit later here, the ruler of the feast, the master of the feast, he was actually in charge of distributing food and drink, and the reason they took it to taste, he always tasted the grape juice being served basically to make sure nobody spiked the punch bowl. Because if you're having a seven-day feast, you don't want people getting drunk, you don't want things getting out of hand. So drunkenness would have absolutely been unacceptable at this event. So that's not something we need to worry about, and I'll continue to touch on that a little bit here. There's no room for using this passage to support an alcohol habit. None at all. It's interesting, there was an Irish coal miner, and he was an alcoholic, and he got saved, and he gave up drinking. And one of his buddies said, well, come on, don't you believe that Jesus turned water into wine? And he said, well, yes, the scripture says so, I believe that. But what he did in my life is Christ turned wine into furniture and clothes and food for my family. So that's the example, and I'll look at the end. People are real keen on following Christ when they think it benefits them there, but they certainly don't want to follow the example of Christ nearly as closely as we go other places. So there's nothing in this passage to promote the use of alcohol. Nobody was getting drunk off this at all. So that's not a concern. So Mary comes to Christ, and she says, they have no wine. She said, there's a problem here, Jesus. This needs resolved. And some people say that she was subtly trying to hint, hey, maybe you and your disciples should take off so it's not a problem. John Calvin said that he thought Mary was encouraging Christ to give a discourse so that it would distract people. Now, John Calvin was a little bit of a dry guy, and I think you'd have to be to think that was a good idea at a wedding gathering to, why don't you give a religious discourse, and that'll take people's minds off of not having enough to eat and drink here. But I believe, based on Christ's response, she wanted a miracle. I think she was saying, hey, Christ, here's a problem. I know you can take care of it. And she might have, she cared deeply for the bride and groom, so she wanted Christ to help these people, saying, hey, they're going to be in a bad way. People are going to make fun of them for years. They might get fined. Could you just help them out? But based on Christ's response, maybe it was a little bit selfish with Mary, too, that the angel talked to her. She knew who Christ was. She's been with him for 30 years, and I think waiting for him to come onto the scene and show who he was. She probably faced some hard times when he was growing up, and I'm guessing a lot of people around her didn't buy the whole virgin birth thing, that she probably took her lumps there, and she thought maybe this was a good time. Jesus, show yourself. Show who you are. And Christ responds, Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? And that comes across a little more harshly than it was. When he's saying woman, that's not a term of disrespect. He's saying ma'am, missus. So it's a term of respect, but he's showing a changed relationship. He doesn't say mum, because she's trying to exert some influence, exert some authority over him there. He's saying, woman, saying, I respect you, but you're not any different to me than anybody else. And he says, what have I to do with thee? He's saying, you're out of your element here. You're interfering. This isn't something, my working a miracle is not something for you to get involved in. You shouldn't be trying to use your relationship, your position with me to work and influence what I do. And that could be sent broader. He could say, what have I to do with anybody? Nobody's here to tell me how I ought to work, how I ought to act. Christ was there to do the will of his heavenly Father. And Mary accepts this. She steps back. She's going to allow Christ to act. He says, my hour is not yet come. Some say that's the hour of doing a miracle, but as far as we can tell, maybe 5 minutes later, he goes ahead and does a miracle. So I don't think that's it. Throughout John, my hour, Christ is talking about the cross. He's looking forward. My hour is his death, burial, and resurrection. So he's saying, my hour's not yet come. He's saying, woman, it would be nice for you. It would be convenient for you if I did a miracle. But do you realize once I do a miracle, once I step onto the public stage, I am on my way to the cross. Once I start into this, the clock has started, and I am headed to the cross. So, woman, beware and know what you are asking of me. So this is the background. This is the marriage. Now, in verses 5 to 10, we see the making. We see the miracle. His mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So Mary, she took the hint. She steps aside, but she trusts him to act. And she says, whatever he says to you, do it. That's pretty good advice. Whatever Christ says for you to do, do it. He will work through it then. We've got these water pots. There were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. So a firkin in the Old Testament is often translated a bath. That's about 7 to 9 gallons. So we've got these 20-gallon stone jars sitting here. There's six of them. So we've got about 120 gallons of capacity here. The purification of the Jews. So these were for ritual washing. And probably in the largest sense, it would be for what's called the mikveh. That would be a full body washing. Even though they would wash their hands ritually before meals and things, if you became ritually unclean, a great example, Randy Merrill talked about it last week, the woman with the issue of blood, she was ritually unclean. And once that stopped, she still had to wash herself and present herself to then be clean and be able to re-enter society. So that's what this water is for. Now, if you were a Pharisee and you were really, really observant to the traditions, technically your washing was always supposed to be in living water, that you would have a flow. So they were cheating a little bit having it ready, but that's nowhere in Scripture. That was their own tradition. And obviously you wanted this to be ready, that if you became ritually unclean and the Sabbath was drawing near and you needed to get clean so you could go to the temple, you didn't want to go have to pump a bath full of water out of the well or out of the stream and bring it in. So they've got it here set aside. And apparently these vessels were empty, that there was some washing probably in preparation for the wedding ceremony. So they're just sitting off to the side here. They're kept on hand in case of a need. But these vessels, because they're for purification, they would have been consecrated. They are specially set aside just for this purpose here to be used for ritual washing. It would have been, in the eyes of most Jews, that would have been sacrilegious to use them for some common purpose, like as a punch bowl. That would have just been degrading to them and no good. But we see a very good example from Christ here. Christ is much more concerned with meeting people's physical needs than going through religious ritual, than adhering to the traditions of the Pharisees. He doesn't care for your consecration in empty works. He's going to help this family. He's going to meet their needs. This drew me to the command for us that's in James 2, 15 to 17, if you want to turn with me. Fairly familiar passage. James 2, starting in verse 15. And there we see James write, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and if one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." That if we're not willing to help people, we have the faith of the Pharisees that's in dead works. That our trust is that we're just going through the motions, that I can go to church and do all these things. If our faith is not working out in us that we want to live like Christ, we need to take a hard look at that. That's what Christ is doing here. That yes, of course, as believers in the church, our first goal is people's spiritual needs, that we are presenting the gospel. But according to James there, that does not give us license to overlook physical needs. That if somebody's in need, we don't just say, well, we can't always just say, I'll pray for you and want it to get better. We should always pray for people, but that doesn't give us a pass from ever trying to meet people's physical needs. Christ gave us the example here. And we see the opposite being true for the Pharisees. We see the negative example they give if we look at Mark 7. If we turn to Mark chapter 7, we'll see Christ condemning them. We see the Pharisees are so concerned with tradition and ritual, they let it get in the way of helping others. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 9. There Christ is rebuking the Pharisees, and he said unto them, "Full well ye reject the commandments of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth his father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and ye suffer no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things you do." What Christ is saying here, he's going back to the commandments, honor your father and your mother. And I think all too often we apply that to kids. Hey, kids, listen to your mom and dad, be good. But Christ makes it clear here that that's not where it ends, that honoring your father and mother is lifelong, that as they grew older, this was a society, there was no social security, there was no that sort of thing. So it was the children's responsibility to care for their parents in their old age. And that's something that as a society is one of the problems we have, that we've just so disregarded the elderly and seen them as a problem, and that's the government's or somebody else's responsibility to take care of. It's still our responsibility to love and care for our parents. But what the Pharisees did is they said, well, let's say you've got a piece of property or you've got money or something, you can say, well, I'm setting that aside. Not necessarily that they donated it to the temple or something, but, well, that's set aside for religious use. So mom and dad, even though that would really ease your burden, that would help your need, you can't use that because I set that aside. It's a gift over here to the temple. Christ is saying, through that tradition, by your outward religious works, you're denying the commandments that God gave for you to be loving and honoring your parents. I think this is exactly what Christ is going against. That the outward religious works, if they're getting in the way of us loving people, if they're getting in the way of us helping people, then they're not coming from Scripture. Then they're not something that we should be putting our attention and focus on. So Christ is giving us the example here that we need to love, we need to have compassion. Of course, we need to be presenting the gospel to people, but we need to do that with such a way of care and concern for them and not just outward religious works here. So Christ is going to use the water pots, regardless of what anybody else might say. And Jesus said unto them, being the servants, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. So there's a seven-day banquet going on. I'm guessing the servants had other things to do. I'm guessing they weren't just sitting around. They probably had things they ought to be doing, but Christ commanded their attention, and so they obeyed and did what he had them do. He said, take these water pots, fill them to the brim. Now, the whole reason they had these water pots around is because it took a while to get that much water, and if you needed it right away. So this wasn't turning on the spigot. It took some effort for these servants to go and fill these water pots up, but Christ said, fill them to the brim. That's a good example for us that when we want the blessing from Christ, we need to give all into it if we're going to give all out of it. The servants could have come and they could have dumped a little bit in the water and see, well, we'll see what he does with that. And if that pans out, we'll give more. We've got to watch we don't do that with our time or our resources. Say, well, I'll give you a little bit, Christ. And if you bless that, maybe I'll put a little bit of something else in. If we're trying to mete out what we're giving to the Lord, we can't expect him to open the floodgates of blessing to us if we're not giving him the time, if we're not giving him our lives to work with and work through us. So they obey, they fill the water pots to the brim, and then they bear it out. It's interesting, the miracle isn't even worth noting. Nowhere in here does it say, and then Christ waved his hands or something, and the water was made wine. It's just as a matter of course, it just happened. But that shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because remember in John 1:3, we saw of Christ that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Christ is the creator. He's got the power over all the elements of the earth. And St. Augustine said, in his day as today, for whatever reason, this is a miracle that people fixate on and something people are very fascinated by. He said, that shouldn't come as any surprise to us because year by year, Christ turns the water of the clouds into the juice of the grape. But because he does it every year, we take it as no big deal. Christ is in control and working all the wonderful miracles of nature that we can consider, but here he just did it in a special way. So at Christ's command, they take this water, they ladled it out, and they took it over to the ruler of the feast. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. So they bring it to him, and he samples it, and he didn't know anything. Once I think we think of this as a great big production of Christ waving his arms and all of a sudden stuff's glowing and the water is wine. This was not a public display. The ruler of the feast wasn't told. Only the servants knew what was going on. So they took it without telling the governor of the feast. they gave it to him. And he said to the bridegroom, every man at the beginning set forth good wine, and when the men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine till now. The wine that Christ made was the best. And when the governor of the feast, he wasn't in on the secret. He just, as far as he knew, they opened up a new casket of juice. And this was the best stuff they'd tasted yet. But I'm sure the servants were in expectation. They're like, what's going to happen here? I mean, he told us to give some water here to the ruler of the feast. What's going to happen? But it was the best stuff that they had tasted. And when we see here, when the men have well drunk, that's just a participle of to drink. That doesn't mean they were intoxicated, but it's just saying you put out the best first, and then people have been eating and drinking for 7 days, you put out the stuff that's not as good. It's just in my ag economics class, there's a principle in economics of reduced utility. Every unit you put into something, you don't get quite as much back. That when you're out mowing the lawn on a hot day, that first glass of lemonade is just the best thing you've tasted, and you think that's great, and you try the next one, and it's not as good. Your fourth plate at the buffet generally isn't quite as tasty as your first one. So it's just a simple principle. Your senses are going to be a little bit dulled after you've been hanging about, you've been eating here for this time. So it just makes sense. You put the very best stuff up front, and then maybe the discount stuff you keep in reserve there when people really aren't paying as much attention to it. So their senses would have been less keen at this point, but the governor says, this is better than anything that you put out. And at the feast here, the fact that they ran out probably means this wasn't a family of tremendous means, but I think you would have gotten the very best thing you could. They probably got the best juice that they could find, but what Christ made was better. So we see the world's joys, they always grow less with use. That sin or that thing you get into, man, it's always fun, it's always great the first time, but you never recapture that thrill. Drugs are, of course, the classic example. You never get that same high, so you need more and more. But that's the case with all things of the world, even things that aren't necessarily sinful. But if it's outside of Christ, things that bring you joy, they're never going to keep going. They're never going to maintain. It's always just kind of going to grow dimmer and dimmer. But Christ grows sweeter day by day. Every day we are with Christ, every blessing he gives, that's going to get better and better the more we're with it. So what Christ gave was the best. He doesn't do anything halfway. He didn't turn it into watered down juice. He didn't make it okay. He made it the best. He does the same to us. He changes us completely. He works through us completely in our spirit, in the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Ephesians 5:18. This is applicable in a couple ways here. In Ephesians 5:18, it deals with this matter of alcohol, but then it deals with the change Christ makes in us with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, we find, and be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Being drunk is a sin, that's unquestionable, and that's why there was no drunkenness. Jesus wasn't making anybody drunk with what he made there. But wherein is excess? And we often just take this and say, see, drunkenness is bad and stop there. But in general, Paul's here is warning of excess. Watch out of getting too involved in anything in the world because it's just going to let you down. But rather be filled with the Spirit. Once again, if we will fill the vessel to the brim, if we will give our lives over to the Lord, as we're commanded in Romans 12:1, he's going to reward us. He's going to fill every area of our life with the Holy Spirit. And make a change. In our lives, these ordinary things, your talents or your monies, and you think, well, somebody's better at this than me, or they've got more money, or I'm just okay. Whatever we have that's ordinary in our lives is the water that's changed into something amazing by the Holy Spirit. Christ uses these ordinary earthen vessels, which are a great picture of us, and he can do extraordinary things with them, but he empowers us with his Holy Spirit to make the difference. So we've seen the miracle here, we've seen the making, but we're still left with the question of why. Why did Christ choose to make this his first miracle? And we see that, I think, in the last couple of verses here, the manifesting in verses 11 and 12, especially verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This was initial. This was the beginning of miracles. This was the first exercise of Christ's miraculous powers. Now there's a lot of ancient false gospels, Gnostic gospels. They tell stories of the little child Jesus building birds out of mud, and he would make them alive. There's some that even talk about Jesus using his powers mischievously. This flatly contradicts that growing up, Christ did never use his miraculous power. He never manifested it until right now. There was no miracles before this point. But if we look at Luke 2:46, I think we'll find there was one area at least where the Christ child was notable and outstanding. If we turn to Luke 2:46-47, this is the time when he was about 12 that Christ was missing when they had visited Jerusalem. Luke 2:46, and it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Christ, as a child, was only remarkable for his understanding of the Scripture. He did stand out in that way. And of course, he is God. He was the author of the Scripture. But I still think he was a student of the Scripture. I think Christ, as a child, read them, he studied them, and they were special to him. So he wasn't doing miracles, but he was preparing himself for the ministry in the studying of the Old Testament, in prayer, in communing with the Father to be ready. But here's the importance here. This is, all miracles in John are called signs. They're an indicator of something greater. That it wasn't just that, oh, Jesus, he's got a really neat party trick here, or he can make food. But it's a manifestation of his glory. This was something to show who Jesus was. This fits right in John's theme. John's the only one that gives us this message, but it fits right in his theme that Jesus was God. He's the only one that records this miracle, but it's to say right up front, right at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was showing that he is God. Christ is manifesting his own glory. Of course, there were so many miracles throughout the Old Testament, but always when a prophet did a miracle or somebody did a miracle, it was always to show who sent them. It was to say, I'm a messenger from God, and it was pointing back to God. Christ is not showing anything, but he's showing the glory to himself. Notice he doesn't need to invoke God's name. He doesn't need to call down fire from heaven. He can do this miracle of his own might, his own power, because he is God. John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Remember, that means he tented, he tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the beginning of Christ manifesting his glory, drawing attention to himself as the Messiah, as God, who would be the Savior. And it's not enough. This is a sign meaning that you need to go deeper. It's not enough to just say, well, wow, that was impressive, or gee, Jesus could really do something there. We need to take the deeper step and see that he is God through that. We must believe not just in his works, but believe who they prove that he is. And I like what Charles Spurgeon said, it's a blessed need that makes room for Jesus to come in with the miracle of love. Now, I don't think Christ was just waiting around and this opportunity happened upon him. Obviously, he knew this was going to happen. I think he set up this occasion. But the opportunity, and you look through the Gospels, the opportunity for a miracle is always prompted by a need. And that's how Christ works in our lives. It's not where we're strongest. It's not where we've really got things figured out and we can handle it on our own. It's where we're weak. It's where we've got the need that Christ in the Holy Spirit can work miraculously in our lives. A little bit more of why might Christ have chosen to do this as his first miracle? Why did he choose this to manifest himself? Well, many people have noted that Moses' first miracle was the turning of the water into the blood in judgment of the Egyptians. Now Christ turned water into wine. Under the law, there's judgment. Moses made the water into something that you couldn't drink. He was bringing judgment on sin, but Christ brings grace. He takes the water that you can drink, he turns it into something better. He turns it into the best drink that you've ever had. And remember, this isn't a big cotillion. This isn't a big party of Christ stepping on the scene. He had a very specific purpose. It wasn't to let everybody know. It wasn't to vindicate his mother Mary. It wasn't to show all his friends and relatives how great he was. But we see here, and his disciples believed on him. He had six men that he had called at this point, and this was an affirmation to them. He says, "You're following me. This is who I am. Trust that I will take care of you." He was proving to them who he was. It was done quietly and was targeted by those who were close to him to reveal himself to them in a greater way. And then verse 12, just a little bit of follow-up here. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So they were up in Nazareth, kind of above Nazareth, kind of in the central portion of Galilee, and then they were going to head east over along the coast of the Sea of Galilee to the Capernaum, where Christ would use as kind of a home base for much of his earthly ministry. But I find it very, very interesting here that he went with his mother and his brethren and his disciples. So he's continuing to teach the six disciples he's called, but he's got his family with him. And the fact that it's his mother and his brethren, if you ask anybody, the most natural way to read that is they are Christ's earthly half-brothers and sisters. People will argue with you that it can mean other things, but that's the most natural way to understand it. And we know that his brethren did not believe on him while he was on earth, but we see here they had every opportunity to. They were probably at the wedding. They saw what he did. They had opportunity to listen to his teachings. And here, they're even listed before his disciples. They're still close with Christ. They had every chance to follow him, but they rejected him. So it's not just the miracles, it's not just Christ revealing himself, but there still needs to be a response. His disciples believed on him and followed him. His brethren, they followed along for a while. Maybe they thought there was going to be a cool show here. Maybe they thought he'd do something else neat. But as time went on, they fell away. They had every opportunity if they had believed, but they did not. And so we're going to see them basically pass off the scene, and it's just going to be Christ and his disciples as he carries on through his earthly ministry. And as I mentioned earlier, as we draw to a close here, there's many that say, well, Christ made wine. I can follow Christ in drinking alcohol. Well, the response to that is, will you be like Christ in all areas? Will you follow him as a servant? Will you follow him as suffering for the Father? Will you follow him in doing the Father's will? That should be a challenge to each and every one of us. Will we be like Christ in each and every area of our life? Those who see this as nothing else as a license for alcohol are sadly, sadly missing out. We see here that Mary had no authority over Christ. She couldn't command him, and neither do we. We have no authority to tell Christ, you need to act in this way in this situation. This is what you need to do. We just need to come to him in humility. We saw that Christ loves people. Christ has a desire to help people at their point of need. And as believers, we are to do the same. We're to have this level of compassion, this love, this willingness to help. And we need to let this and all the Gospels truly instill in us an impression of who Christ was. We've heard these stories from little on up, and it's just easy that, yeah, that's what happened. But we need to meditate and stop and think that this reveals who Jesus was. This reveals that he was God that became man. We've seen the marriage. We've seen the setting, the background of what happened. We've seen the making, how Christ did turn water into wine, how he worked a tremendous miracle. And we've seen the manifesting, the whole point that he was showing himself to be God. So I ask you today, when you have a need, how do you approach Christ? Do you say, Christ, this is how you need to act in this situation? Christ, it would be really nice if you would handle this. I've got it all planned out. Why don't you do this? Or do we approach him in the humility and to say, whatsoever you will do, I'll follow. Whatsoever seems good to thee, I'll obey in that. Are we at times too holy? Are we at times too caught up with our, quote, religious schedule to meet the physical needs of people?
are we so in our schedule, I need to go here this time and I need to do this, that we don't take time to sit and commune with people and find their needs and try to minister to them on a personal level. And as you study the scripture, are we just breezing through, or do you allow it to sink into you of who Christ was? That there's a reason that this has been written down and preserved for us for 2,000 years to reveal to us that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he wants to fill you. Will you fill your vessel to the brim and give it to the Lord so that he can work a mighty work in it? Let's go to him in prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to study your first miracle here. We thank you that we can see what you did, that you are the master of all creation, that you did a wonderful work. But please don't let us get hung up on something that, frankly, to your power, Lord, is quite small. Please help us to see you in it, to see your might, to see your power. And please help us to be vessels for you, that we would fill ourselves to the brim with whatever you want and allow you to work and to transform it in our lives. Please do a mighty power in us, Lord. Please help your spirit to go forth however it needs to and touch our hearts, Lord. We love you, and we ask all these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. Today leads us in our closing.